You are listening to Graceway's weekly message podcast. We hope that this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy the message.
Hey, Graceway, Pastor Tim here. Obviously, I am not with you. We in the Dunn House have had a stark reminder that we are still somewhat in this crazy pandemic. Had some exposure, had some folks in our family come down with COVID. And so appreciate your prayers. Hate not being there, but just we're in this funky spot right now where we've got pastors on vacation and this happened late in the week. And so we just thought, you know what, let's just shoot this video and not ask a pastor to stay up all night and prepare a new sermon. So thanks for bearing with. Do know that I love you. I know you've already had an incredible Sunday, been able to praise God together, seen baptisms in both services, but just trusting that God's word is still going to go out. God's going to glorify himself, and God's going to bless this time here together. So let me just say a couple things. First off, shout out to the production team at Graceway just for showing up early, putting everything together. Grateful for technology, but more grateful to them just for working extra hard. So many on our staff, really everyone on our staff, works so hard to be a blessing to you and to serve you and to bring glory to God. And so just love them and thankful to them. But just excited for what's going to happen here today. Let me do just say a couple things real quick. You got to see some baptisms, man. What a beautiful thing to watch people proclaim their faith in a public way. These aren't people who got saved when they got in the water. These are people that God has already saved. And so we celebrate and affirm and just rejoice that God's doing that. But some of you, God's already saved you and you've never gotten baptized. And so I just want to say to you today, hey, today's your day, all right? We've got folks in both services. We'll stick around after service. Love to baptize you today. We have everything that you need to get baptized. We've got swimming trunks. We've got, you know, we got the underwear, we got the hair stuff. Man, we're ready. And so don't wait till tomorrow to do what God's telling you to do today, all right? And we would love to baptize you. And so, hey, we're in literally the smack middle of this series that we're calling The Gospel Story. And today I want to talk to you about something that's not in the Bible, okay? So some of you are like, I knew it. He finally admitted it. You already had the email locked in, like, hang on, okay? I want to talk to you about that space right at the end of the Old Testament. If you open up your Bible and look at the end of the book of Malachi, before the beginning of the book of Matthew, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a lot of you are just going to have one blank page. And what I want to do today is I want to remind us of where we've been. I want to preach you through that blank page. It's called the intertestamental period. Come on. All right. And I want to teach you through that. And then I want to introduce you to the New Testament. And I think without that blank page, sometimes we don't really understand the context of the Gospels. We don't understand what's been happening in the world. And we fail to connect the Old Covenant and the New, the Old Testament and the New. So let me pray for you. And let me, before I pray, just say this. We are continuing to read the Bible together in small groups. If you aren't in a small group, please make sure you get into a small group. All we're doing is reading the Bible together. We have some resources for you if you want to get connected to that. But if you have been and you got tired, it's summer, I'll just quit reading the Bible. Hey, don't quit reading the Bible. Let's finish up together, especially as we're getting in the New Testament now and heading toward that. So let me pray. Let's do it together, even though you're just watching my big old head on the screen. And let's talk to God together. God, we thank you for your mercy this morning. We thank you that you're faithful and kind. We thank you that you love us and have plans and purposes for our life. We thank you for the baptisms that we were able to see. We thank you, God, for the people that you're talking to even now toward baptism, toward salvation, toward that next step. We pray, God, that you would speak to us today through your word, that you would glorify yourself, make much of Jesus in our hearts, and do what you will with us. We trust you. We love you. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I taught you through the Old Testament, as Pastor Todd or Pastor Jeff taught you through the Old Testament, we kept bumping into this word, covenant. And covenant's really the backbone of the Bible. You're going to bump into it in lots of different places. In fact, your Bible has two covenants in it. We call them testaments, but if we're going to be more accurate, we would say that they're covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. But there's, depending on who you talk to, somewhere between 4 and 7, I think there's probably 5 covenants, and they really serve as mile markers as you're reading through your Bible. So let's pause and let you say, what in the world is a covenant? Because we don't talk about covenants. We talk about contracts. You buy a house, you sign a contract with lots of paper, right? You get carpal tunnel signing on that contract. But when you get married, you enter in not to a contract, you enter into a covenant. You can't have covenant without relationship. And a covenant is really an agreement between two parties. They make binding promises to one another to work together toward a common goal. And a covenant's different than a contract in that, in a contract, if you break your word, I get to break mine. But in a covenant, if you break your word, I still keep mine. If you don't do what you said, I made the covenant to you, but I also made the covenant to God. Think of marriage in that way. So the Bible has these mile marker covenants in it. In fact, even though the word covenant isn't used for our first parents, Adam and Eve, there's a lot of covenantal language that's happening in the garden. When God creates Adam and Eve, these two human beings in his image to partner with him in a covenantal way, in a relational way, to spread his glory and goodness throughout the world. That's the agreement that they are operating in. And Adam and Eve were created to replicate themselves, to rule over, to represent in a way that's often called this cultural mandate. Have dominion and take everything that God has given to you and spread it out. And they would enjoy eternal life. They'd enjoy presence with God if what? If they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, unfortunately, we know that they broke their end of the covenant, and they disobeyed, and they rebelled against God, and the fall accounts for all the brokenness and the corruption that we experience in the world, even to this very day. Whenever you watch the news or you're talking to someone, the world is so messed up right now. The genesis of that brokenness is at the breaking of covenant from our first parents, Adam and Eve. But we'd be stuck in this brokenness, stuck in this wreckage, really eternally, if it were not for the divine interventions that God gives us through covenant throughout the remainder of the Bible. There's 4 that I taught you about over this year. I taught you about the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8:20 through 9:17. God promises, hey, Noah, I'm never again going to destroy creation this way. I'm never going to again flood the earth. And he invites Noah to begin again with him. He invites Noah to join him in refilling the earth. Very Edenic language, right? I want you to, let's start this thing again. And it's an unconditional covenant. There's really nothing that Noah had to do to be in it. And God gives a sign of the covenant. And what is it? It's a rainbow. Anytime you see a rainbow, just remember, I'm a God of covenant. Just remember, I made a covenant with you. I'm never going to judge the world in that way again. And I want you to join me in that. And just know that I'm a God of justice and of grace. The second covenant that we see is the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And in that covenant, God provides, offers 3 things. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you blessing, I'm going to give you offspring, and I'm going to give you land. And what I want from you is I want you to leave everything that you have known. I want you to trust me and follow me. I want you to walk blamelessly before me. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Hello, don't you know that Abraham wanted the sign of his covenant to be a rainbow, but he got circumcision. Come on, somebody. All right. So God says, here is what I am bringing into this relationship. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. And what I want from you is I want you to trust me and walk blamelessly before me. Okay. And the way that I know that you're going to hold up the end of the bargain is I want you to be circumcised. Okay. The third covenant that I taught you about was the Mosaic covenant. Moses, Exodus 19 through 24. Some people call this a covenant of law because it involved God's giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses, the Ten Commandments being a part of that. But God kind of initiates covenant when he rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he promises to make them his own people, a set apart nation. And in return, Israel is going to obey the law, right? They're going to obey the law. They're going to obey this righteous God who has rescued them. And the sign of covenant was Sabbath. The sign of covenant was Sabbath. It's the reason that Sabbath, hey, work 6 days and then take a break, is in the Ten Commandments. You know, right there next to don't kill people, don't sleep with people who aren't your spouse. God takes Sabbath incredibly seriously, and actually, whenever you are reading through your Old Testament, one of the primary reasons that God sends Israel into exile was because they didn't take a Sabbath. And we say, come on, God, why don't you just relax, man? They just were working hard and didn't take a break. No, they were breaking covenant. That's the reason that God judges them the way that he does, because you broke your word, you broke covenant, you didn't keep Sabbath, the Mosaic covenant. And then the fourth, and the one that we spend the largest amount of time under in the Old Testament, is the Davidic covenant. King David, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 72, 89, and 132. And in this, God establishes David as king, and he promises to make his name great. And the promises that God made to Abraham will come to pass through David's royal lineage, the tribe of Judah. So God, in the Davidic covenant, connects the Abrahamic covenant to the Davidic covenant. And he says, that promise that I gave to old Abe, I'm gonna bring it to pass through your family. I'm going to make this incredible nation, this covenant people. I'm gonna do it through your folks, Dave. That's what I'm gonna do for you. And in return, you and your descendants must be faithful to God and lead Israel to obedience around the law. And so you see a lot of intersection here between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And it's the reason that I tell you that covenants are kind of mile markers. They're kind of a GPS as you're reading through your Bible. Where are we? Which covenant are we under? What are we? What is God's promises? What is God's people's responsibility? And here's what we know. We know that David didn't, he did that thing with Bathsheba and Uriah, and Absalom rebels against, and then Solomon comes into power. Solomon does some great things, but Solomon does some awful things. His heart is pulled away from the desires of the world and sinful relationships. And what begins to happen isn't just bad people leading God's people. It's bad kings failing to keep covenant. Failing to keep covenant, failing to lead God's covenant people to keep covenant. And so the back half of your Old Testament, the one that we tend to get lost in, is God trying to deal with his people who are breaking covenant with him. And we see that he judges them and they repent and they come back, and judges them and they repent and they come back. He judges them and repent and they come back. But then we've spent the last handful of weeks talking about this significant judgment where Babylon comes in and really destroys Jerusalem and takes all of the Hebrews into exile. And then we see Ezra try to do this restorative trip twice, and Nehemiah do this restorative trip, and things are going on with Esther. But the Old Testament ends, and things are kind of a mess, right? And that one page in your Bible represents 400 years between Old Covenant and New Covenant, between Old Testament and New Testament. And some scholars say it's 400 years of silence. So no new prophets, no new word from God, no new revelation. And in this time, Buddha would have been hanging out during this time. Confucius would have been in this 400 years of biblical silence. The Great Wall of China would have been created during this space. But in the Holy Land, remember in 444 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were finished by, we saw last week, Nehemiah. But Israel's this tiny, struggling, kind of pathetic nation. Nothing like God had intended. Nothing like covenant had given indication of. Just this anemic, weak, struggling, impoverished. Yeah, the walls are up. Yeah, there's a temple, but it's pretty rough. And the world power is still the Medo-Persian Empire, that second kingdom that we talked about last week in the book of Daniel. And that empire would be around until 331 BC when they were conquered by the Greeks. Now, let me just pause here for a second, because I'm gonna tell you some stories, I'm gonna give you some dates, and what I wanna do is I wanna create some biblical context for you. Because a lot of us, we don't know what happened in between the Old and New Testament. This post-exilic, apocryphal, a lot of the Apocrypha speaks to this time period. We don't know what happened in that space. And because of it, we don't really know the context for the Gospels. And so I want to tell you some stories. I want to give you some context. I want you to try to hang with me here, because it's really going to set up for us not only the conclusion of today, but the next handful of weeks as we get into the Gospels. And so the Greeks come along. They're that third kingdom spoken of in Daniel. Remember, the Babylonians are the first, the Medes and the Persians are the second, the third are the Greeks. And there's four major pillars of Greek history. Even if you slept through high school, you've probably heard these four names. There was a guy named Socrates, and Socrates had a star pupil, the one that he really invested the most into, and his name was Plato. And Plato, for a while, had his day, and he was doing the writing, Republic, and all those kind of things, and making a significant name for himself. And Plato had a star pupil who he invested the most in and gave a lot of shine to, and his name was Aristotle. And Aristotle had a season where everyone was talking about him and following his Instagram, right, and reading his blog and tracking with Aristotle. And Aristotle had a pupil. And we don't typically think of his pupil as a philosopher. We tend to think of his pupil as a general, as a king. But he was invested in by one of the most significant Greek philosophers in all of history, Aristotle. Aristotle's pupil's name was Alexander. You know him as Alexander the Great. Now, here's what you need to understand. Aristotle had a passion for unity. He wanted to unify all of the major streams of education and wealth and economy and philosophy under kind of one heading. And his pupil is Alexander. And so we know that Alexander conquered the world, that he went on this long trip and basically just was kicking butt and taking names everywhere that he went. And we think that he was just this power-hungry, you know, narcissist, and he probably was. But undergirding all of the military activity was what Aristotle would have taught him, which was this plan to bring this one world order, to unify the world, and in turn to Greekify the world. And this process became known as Hellenization. You've probably heard that. Alexander, trying to unify the world under one economy and one philosophy and bring all of the wealth and all of the science and all of the everything under the Greek heading. It's the reason that your Old Testament is originally written in Hebrew, and your New Testament, as we receive it, we say that its original language is some Aramaic, but predominantly Greek. It's because of this one page, this intertestamental period in which Hellenization begins to affect the entire world, including the Holy Land. Now, in 327 BC, Alexander dies in Babylon. He's about to take over Babylon, and he dies. There's lots of conspiracy theories around what happened and why, but his kingdom gets divided among his four generals. And over time, two of the four kind of rise to the surface, Ptolemy and Seleucid. And Palestine is initially, the Holy Land is initially ruled by Ptolemy until 198 BC. And a guy by the name of Antiochus III attacks the Holy Land for the Seleucids and takes control of the Holy Land from the Ptolemies and brings it under the control of the Seleucids, this second general who had served under Alexander the Great. Now, Antiochus was even more radical in his support of Hellenization. So he takes elements of what Aristotle had taught Alexander, and he says, you know what, I'm not going to wait for y'all to agree to this. I'm going to force you to do this. I'm going to force Hellenization. I'm going to force this Greek culture onto you. And in response to it, there's two major groups who rise up in the Holy Land to oppose Hellenization. The first is this small, conservative, pious group known as the Hasidians. Hasidian means the pious ones, and we still have them today. They're called Hasidic Jews. This is where they come from, in opposition to pagan Hellenization in the Holy Land. The second group who rises up against Hellenization, you know them if you've read through your Gospels, they're known as the Pharisees. They're the original Puritans of the Hebrews. In fact, the Pharisees mean separated ones. And whenever they come into influence, these are godly individuals who are looking at what the Greeks are trying to do in the Holy Land and bringing pagan culture into the Holy Land, and they stand in opposition alongside their Hasidic brothers and sisters to say, no, this, we are a set-apart people. We are a holy people. We are a covenantal people, and we can't be doing, believing, serving, obeying, going along with this Hellenization, this Greekifying of the world, because we are committed to one God, Yahweh. When the Pharisees began, they were on the right side of biblical history, and by the time Jesus comes along, they're indulgent, they're self-righteous, they're rigid, they're gross in a lot of ways, which should be a good warning to us. But the Holy Land is kind of in disarray at this point, and in 175 BC, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes rises to power. So watch Aristotle to Alexander. Alexander dies. These two generals, Ptolemy and Seleucid, take over and are fighting over the Holy Land. First, the Ptolemies are in power, but then the Seleucids come along. Antiochus shows up, Antiochus III. He's trying to force Hellenization. And then in his Seleucid kind of lineage, this guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes comes to power in the Holy Land. Now, Epiphany means manifestation, and we celebrate this in the church calendar. We celebrate the day of Epiphany, but Antiochus doesn't mean it in a Christian way. Antiochus is saying that he considers himself a manifest deity in the flesh. He puts in his name, I'm God in the flesh. And Antiochus Epiphanes has has a special hatred for Judaism. And so not only does he try to force Hellenization, but he opposes and even persecutes Judaism. Under Antiochus Epiphanes' observance of Sabbath, the act of circumcision, and even owning an Old Testament become capital offenses. You observe Sabbath under Antiochus Epiphanes, you lose your life. You get circumcised. Remember, it's a sign of covenant. You lose your life. You walk around with a Bible under your arm or on your Kindle. You lose your life. The Jews didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. They said, this guy's out of his mind. This guy is crazy. And in 167, Antiochus Epiphanes commits what's known as the abomination of desolation. He goes into Temple Mount. He goes into Jewish temple. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and he sacrifices a pig in the Holy of Holies. And this is just more than the Jewish consciousness can take. That act, the abomination of desolation committed by Antiochus Epiphanes, gives rise to kind of this spirit of revolt and rebellion and reclamation of God's ways for God's people. And it culminates 3 years later in what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabees is a father, Mattathias, who had five boys. And they rise up in revolt, and they develop and gather a revolt against these Antiochian Hellenization policies. And shortly into the revolt, the dad dies, Mattathias dies, and leadership falls to the third oldest Maccabean son. His name was Judas, and he has the best nickname of all time. He's called Judas the Hammer. And Judas really leads and brings to fruition this rebellion against Hellenization, against the Greek Empire that his dad had envisioned. And over time, he develops kind of what we would now call guerrilla warfare, these kind of short, seemingly chaotic attacks. And it debilitates Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, specifically in the Holy Land. And over time, the Hebrews win some concessions, including religious freedom being restored, the temple being reopened for worship. And what Judas accomplished under Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek Empire, against Hellenization, is still celebrated to this day in the month of December. Hebrews, Jews call it Hanukkah. That's what is being celebrated. The revolt and ultimate victory of the Maccabees against the Hellenizing Antiochian Greek policies. And so in 142 BC, the Jews under the Maccabees achieve full freedom. It's good, right? We're in the Holy Land. We're turning back toward the faith of our fathers. We're where we're supposed to be. We've kicked the Greeks out. And for about 80 years, things are solid until that fourth empire that Daniel talked about rises up. And in 63 BC, Rome comes in. And Rome defeats the Hebrews. And a guy by the name of General Pompey comes in. And he destroys and occupies the Holy Land. And in 40 BC... Rome appoints a local king, kind of this regional leader, but they put him in charge. He's of Jewish descent, but he has kind of traded sides, and he goes toward power and toward money and toward political influence. And over time, the Romans kind of honor his betrayal of his people, and they make him this regional king. And his name was Herod. Herod the Great was his nickname. In one sense, because he really rebuilt the Holy Land, did a lot of architecturally great things, but he's also completely out of his mind, right? A lot of historians think that he was likely demented, incredibly self-serving, incredibly corrupt. He would have been appointed by two people that you would have probably heard of, a guy by the name of Mark Antony, as in Antony and Cleopatra, and a guy by the name of Octavius, who would ultimately become Caesar and be known as Caesar Augustus. If you read through your New Testament, you bump into Herod, you bump into Caesar Augustus. And so this 400-year intertestamental period, this period of silence, it's not like nothing happens, right? A lot happens. It begins with the Hebrews in this anemic, pitiful, small, struggling nation. You see the rise and ultimately the fall of the Greeks and the beginning of the rise of Rome. And the Hebrews are groaning, struggling again under foreign leadership being led by this traitorous puppet king. That's how the Gospels begin. And it's into this world, in this context, that the Father chooses to send the Son. That God the Father chooses to send Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, we see an interesting phrase. It says, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come," there's a Greek word for that. It's called the pleroma. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This word, pleroma, it means the fullness of time. And what it gives indication of is that this period is what history was created for. Everything that happened from Genesis to Malachi, from the beginning of the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, to the end of that, all of that happened for this moment. This moment when the world had become prepared according to the sovereign will of God for God himself to come into our story. For God himself to step into the chaos, the despair, the ups and the downs of what had been happening and was continuing to happen in God's covenant people. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we see the very first verse of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and it says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, a couple things are incredible about this. The first is that we skip over Matthew chapter 1 because we don't really know what's been happening in the Old Testament, right? It's just another genealogy. Right? Wake me up at Matthew chapter 2 because we don't understand covenant, because we don't understand what was going on in the world whenever God saw fit, and because we don't really identify Galatians chapter 4 as being application to the New Testament. God says, "I have been working behind the scenes, pulling strings. It's been going according to how I knew it would go and how I wanted it to go." And we could talk about that another time. But the fullness of time has come. The fruit on the vine is ripe, and it's time for it to be picked. And God sends Jesus into the world, sends himself into the world. Now, the second thing that's crazy about this is that God's Holy Spirit inspires Matthew, who would have been a pagan tax collector before he came to know Jesus, to write the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. Remember that covenant that we talked about at the beginning, and the son of Abraham. So in first introduction of Jesus coming into all of this chaos and all of this worry and all of this despair, his introduction is, "Hey, remember all those covenants? I'm still in on that. Remember all of those promises. I've never forgotten that. Remember that the promises of God are yes and amen. And this guy who I'm about to introduce you to is the culmination, the ripening of the promises of God. If you want to know about the promises of God, look at this guy. That's what Matthew is saying. This genealogy is one of two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And there's all kinds of conversation about why are they different? Why don't they say the same thing? Matthew lists 27 generations. Luke lists 42. Some people think one is Joseph's, one is Mary's. But let me tell you what I do absolutely know. Matthew takes Jesus back to Abraham, and Luke takes Jesus back to Adam. Luke takes Jesus back to the Genesis of the human story because Luke is trying to say, as you read through this genealogy, I want you to know that God took on flesh and became a man. I want you to know that God chose to come into our neighborhood and into our story and take on flesh and make himself in the form of a servant. And God knows what it is to be human. And this is one of the most radical ideas in the entire Bible, that God would see fit to make himself a part of his creation. And Luke's genealogy teaches us that. Matthew goes back to Abraham because Matthew intends to connect Jesus to covenant, and he goes and references David because he intends to connect Jesus to kings. Covenant and kings. Here's the covenant that I gave to Abraham. This is the guy to fulfill that. Here's the promise that I made to David. Here's the guy to fulfill that. And because this guy, Jesus, is in the line of King David, it makes him a what? It makes him a king. And not just a king, it makes him the king. And in other places, the Bible says he's not just a king, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the beginning and the end. He's the fruition, the fulfillment of the law. All of history hinges on this man and on his story and on his claims and on his person and on his work. This is a pretty incredible thing to me because God's people are struggling with silence, right? They're struggling with under bad leadership. They're struggling to be patient. They're struggling to be content. They're struggling to have hope. They're struggling to believe. They're struggling to stay committed, right? And God doesn't send best wishes. God doesn't send, you know, hashtag restoration. God doesn't send a nice card. God sends himself. God comes into the midst of an incredibly broken time in the story of his people. And I adore this about God because if I'm God, I'm obviously not, but if I'm God, I'm trying to come at a premium time, right? Like when the economy's solid, when people are getting along, when there's things that I can say, that was me. I did that. I'm not trying to come at the worst time. I'm not trying to come when Rome has just invaded and this demented puppet king is in charge. I'm trying to come at an advantaged time. And so for God to say the fullness of time, the ripening of time is now, tells you something about God. It tells you that God's a God who's willing to get his hands dirty in our life. God's a God who's not trying to come to you on your best day. God's a God that comes to you on your worst days. God's a God who comes to you when you say, God, where are you, man? Why aren't you talking? Why are you letting this happen? God says, you know what? I'm not going to say something to you. I'm going to show up for you. This is an incredible thing about God. But it also lets us know something about God that's a little less encouraging, and that's this, that God's perspective on time is different than ours. 400 years of silence. 400 years of no prophets, no word, 400 years of pagan Hellenization, 400 years of chaos and war, for 400 years. And now, the fullness of time has come. You couldn't have expedited this thing, man, like made it 40 years, like in the wilderness, 400 years. And over the next couple weeks, I'm going to introduce Jesus to you, and I can't wait to do that. I can't wait to do that. But I want to talk to you today about what it means to live in this space between, the space in between what you thought it was going to be and what it was. The space in between the last time God talked and wonder if he's ever going to talk again. The space in between the last time God showed up and where you at, man. Why is this taking so long? I want to pastor you just for a couple minutes here. It's probably not hard for you to imagine, obviously not to the extent of 400 years, but it's not hard for you to imagine with some trajectory of things that you've experienced what the Hebrews felt like at this time, right? It honestly helps me understand why the Jews were less receptive to the claims of Jesus. Because I've been at that spot where it's like, yeah, man, you're too late. you're too late. I needed you back then. And now you want to show up and you want to show up not as a general to rescue us. You want to show up as a carpenter. Come on, man. This is not what we need. This is not what I need. I needed you a long time ago and you didn't show up. And now I need you and I need you in a certain way. And you're coming this way. I don't understand what you're doing, God. And so let me just give you a couple of things that I want to pray for you, okay? What do we do in the space in between when it feels like God isn't paying attention to us, okay? Here's the first thing. You're going to have to be faithful even when it feels like God's forgotten. You're going to have to be faithful. One of my favorite preachers, he's actually known as the Prince of Preachers. He's maybe a little bit of a hero to me in the faith. I've got a couple. I've talked to you about some, but there's this guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in Britain, led the first mega church, whatever that means, right? And just has written a lot of very formative and informative books for me, written an incredible amount of sermons. Well, Spurgeon's wife's name was Sarah. And history tells us that both of them had an incredible amount of struggles, went through times of despair and depression. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? And I want to read you this quote not from Spurgeon, but from his wife, Sarah, when it comes to these times in our life. The Lord has strewn the pages of God's word with promises of blessedness to those who wait for him. Promises of blessedness to those who wait for him. And remember, his slightest word stands fast and sure. It can never fail you. So, my soul, see that you have a promise underneath thee. For then your waiting will be resting, and a firm foothold for your hope will give confidence in him who has said, they shall never be ashamed that wait for me. It sounds like they were both preachers to me. Let me say something to you. You aren't responsible for what you don't know. You aren't responsible for what you don't know. You aren't going to stand before God and him say, why didn't you do the thing that you didn't know about the thing that you didn't know while you were waiting for me to do what you thought I was going to do? You aren't responsible for what you don't know. And sometimes we're tempted to act on what we don't know. I don't know when this is going to be over. I don't know what the point is. I don't feel like God is present. And I just want to say to you that that's the enemy calling you out of faithfulness and into forgetfulness. What did Sarah Spurgeon said? Act on what you know. See the promises underneath thee. Remember what God has said, and remember what God has done, and let those serve as mile markers for your next belief, your next activity, your next behavior. Let those things that God has done sustain and direct you when you're in a season that you don't know what God is doing. I love that phrase, see the promises underneath thee. If you're like me, you've had times you're like, God, I don't know where you are, man. God, I don't know why you're not talking to me. I said last week, I tried to be as honest as I can about times during COVID, right? Over these last handful of years, I'm at this incredible church that I love you so much. And there were times during COVID, I'm like, God, why aren't you talking, man? Why aren't you saying anything to me? I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to lead this church. You know, more than anything, I'm trying to be a good husband and a good daddy and a good friend. And you're not talking. And I have learned now in hindsight that it's not that God wasn't talking. It's that he was wanting me to remember what he had already said. There are times, just like this 400 years of silence, that God's not going to say new things. He wants you to remember old things, promises that are underneath your feet. He wants you to be faithful to him by being faithful to those. So number one, be faithful. Number two is learn lessons. Learn lessons. I had a decent time in college, but I hated high school. I thought it was really boring, right? And arbitrary. Sorry, parents. Here's what I wish. I wish that in tests that a right answer could have been, I don't know, right? I don't know. I should know. I'm sure you told me at some point, but I got a lot going on, man. And I don't really care about the Stamp Act, right? wouldn't it have been great? But if you on a test wrote, I don't know, you got a big X. Well, here's what I want to encourage you with. In life, sometimes the right answer is I don't know. Because starting with I don't know means that God might have things in the season that he wants to teach you. And I want you, in whatever season you're in, to be open to the possibility, not that God's doing something to you, but that he's trying to give something to you. God's not wanting something from you. He has something that's for you. And instead of saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Say, God, what are you teaching me? What are you trying to put into me and into my hands and into my mind and into my beliefs and into my story that I wouldn't otherwise have? For some of us, the lesson is just to learn to wait. Oh, I hate this lesson, don't you? It's just learning to wait, learning to go not only along God's path, but go at God's pace. Because God has a pace, and God has a perspective, and God has ways that he wants. And for some of us, just learning to be led. Psalm 23, we love Psalm 23. I'm the sheep and you're the shepherd, which means I'm the follower and you're the leader. But some of us, we just need to accept that in the sovereignty of God, he is working something out in the season that we're in for his glory and for your good, Romans chapter 8. And I have to be humble and say, man, I don't know. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're teaching. I don't know why I'm here, but I believe you that you are doing something. I believe you that even in your silence, you're still at work. And I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to ask you to teach me, and I'm going to be listening, I'm going to be asking, but I know that I'm probably not getting out of this season without the lessons that you brought me into this season to learn. So I want to learn them, God. You know, what did God teach you in COVID? What did God teach you through that loss? What did God teach you through that break? What did God teach you in silence? What has God taught you? And here's what I know. I know that God teaches you more through silence and suffering than he does through ease and success. It's bad news, I know. But the good news is that God says, yeah, there are times you're going to walk through valleys. Just know that I'm never going to leave you. Just know that in the valleys, you're never alone, that I'm right there with you. Remember what I've taught you. Remember that I'm with you. And let me teach you some new things through this. And then thirdly, and we'll be done, is take heart. Take heart. You know, there's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. I'm grateful. I'm grateful because there's times, there's seasons, there's things that should create lament. And in Lamentations 3, it says this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. And listen to this phrase: let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. When that thing is laid onto you, sit alone in silence. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Just get all the way down into it. Just be authentic, be transparent, be honest. Just get down into the reality of what's going on. And then what does it say? There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Why? This is ridiculous, right? Why should I do that? For the Lord will not cast him off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And I know that some of you have gone through a season. All of us have gone through a season, but some of you more than others. Some of you more particularly than others. And you say, God, you're smushing my face into it. And you're causing grief, and I don't understand. I don't understand why you have me where you have me, and I don't understand why you aren't here with me. And God says, I just want to remind you that my love is steadfast. I want to remind you that my mercy is new. I want to remind you that you won't be here forever. I want to remind you that abundance will come. But I also want to remind you that I'm a good daddy and that I'm a good shepherd. And I'll never leave you or abandon you or forsake you, and that I'm right here in this with you. And I have some things that I want to teach you. I have some things that I want to remind you of. And at the end of this, I promise that you're going to be able to trust me more. At the end of this, I promise that you're going to want to give me glory. At the end of this, I promise that you're going to be more prepared for the blessings that I have for you than you would have been without this valley. But just hang with me in this, all right? I love you today, and I know that we're going through some things. I know that you're going through some things. We want to help you today. If you're not a follower of Jesus, man, we want to invite you into relationship with him. If you're struggling, things going on, we'd love to pray for you. There'll be people down front who want to serve you by praying for you, talking to you, listening to you. Just know today that you are loved not only by your church, but by your God. I believe in good things for you. I love you. I'll see you soon.